There we go. Well, it's good to see your faces. Happy Sunday. You see less of my face because I have more beard. This is, one of the things you do during a quarantine is you try things out. I don't know how far this is going to go. Do I go like full Desert Fathers? This is, long and far as I can go. When the time comes to finish, do I shave it in parts, right? Do I do other things? I don't know. I promised my wife it won't go too far. But it's kind of interesting now, so we have to wait and see. with today's passage, we've got Acts 7, which is the story of Stephen, in where he gets stoned, and this is a huge passage. We won't read all of it. It's also it pr probably deserves an hour and a half of us sitting in a room together with our Bibles, going piece by piece through it. And so I'm probably trying the impossible. But I'm going to give you what I think is going on, and we'll see how well this works. And maybe what we'll do is if you've got questions, if I left any huge gaps, you can make notes of them and bring them to me later, and that'd be totally cool. So, brief to get us into this, the book of Acts is in some ways the narrative of a new conquest. Acts looks a lot like the book of Joshua, in terms of people having received the law in Deuteronomy and then entering the land. Now they've received Jesus's words and they're entering into a conquest of the rest of the world. And Jesus, of course, gives this programmatic statement that you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so there's this movement outward. And Jesus ascends, and then there's Pentecost, and then there's this new community, and there's opposition to the community, and there's statements of mission. And in some ways, this is all building towards conflict with the Jewish powers of the time. And that conflict comes to a head with Stephen's speech before the council. Now, Stephen was a deacon. He's one of the first deacons. So there's a dispute over how food is being served in the church. And they bring it to the apostles, and the apostles say, hey, it's not right for us to be serving tables. And so they appoint seven people to be faithful servants. And Stephen's one of them, and Philip's another. And these are all really upstanding persons. And Stephen's one of these seven. And he is then hauled before the council. And Luke tells us in Acts 6, 13, and 14, their accusation. They said, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So that's the accusation brought against Stephen. That Stephen speaks against the holy place, that is the temple. Place and temple are synonyms here. The temple, of course, is the symbol of Israelite hope. It's the presence of God and the promise of God's reign. They're saying that Stephen says Jesus said he will destroy this place. Jesus did actually say that. Actually, not that Jesus was destroyed. He said, you destroy it and I'll rebuild it. And that he'll change the customs of Moses. So there's some identity questions here. And Stephen's response, the long response, is the passage today. So I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to give you some sections. So I'll read beginning chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 4, give some summary, and then I'll read the end of it as well. So Acts chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? And he, Stephen, said in response, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. And then he goes on. Abraham doesn't, he gets a promise of inheritance. He's going to inherit this land that they're in right now. But the promise doesn't quite get fulfilled, and then Joseph and gets sold into slavery. He tells the story. The Israelites follow him down. A new Pharaoh comes who doesn't remember Joseph, and then the Israelites are enslaved. And then God sends Moses. Moses is going to be the anointed deliverer. He's going to reveal them. And Stephen's just going through the story of Israel, all the touch points through this. Moses shows up, and the first time he shows up, he's rejected. Remember, he murders this Egyptian. It's a kind of like false attempt at deliverance. It doesn't quite work. He's thinking like, I'll kill this guy, we'll start the revolution, and he gets chased out of town. It doesn't work. So this doesn't work, and then he has to flee. And then when he's after 40 years, he comes to the burning bush, and then God commissions him and says, no, you are the deliverer, you've got to go back. And he goes back, and they're still not sure they want Moses. And then when Moses does show up finally and do these things, he promises a future prophet. This is all part of Stephen's speech. Someone else is going to come, a prophet like me. Stephen moves on through more story. He talks about the tabernacle, the building of the temple, the promises made to David and then to Solomon. And then he finishes with the words of Solomon about the temple, where God says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, that I don't dwell in temples. And then I'll read the end of the passage. So Acts 7:51 to the end of the chapter, when Stephen now turns his voice to the crowd. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when they heard this, the crowd, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Have you thought about this as a gesture? Like, if you actually gnashed your teeth at someone, imagine if you did this to your spouse. Like, what would that? That's kind of a weird thought, but they did it. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." And so Stephen's the first martyr of the church. So maybe I've got three goals for the time we have together now. I want to try and give you an account of what Stephen's argument is. What is he saying and why does he say these things? And then I want to talk about why this makes them want to kill him. So why are these fighting words? And then last, I want to give us some lessons maybe for us as a church. What can we learn from Stephen? So I've read this passage countless times now probably, and I was never personally really able to make sense of it. A lot of reasons for this. It seemed there was an unclear arrangement of ideas. There's something about the temple, something about seeing Jesus. I couldn't see how all the pieces fit together. And then I also thought it was weird that the crowd was cool with everything Stephen says right up into the end. Like, they give him this really long time to go through the speech and they're kind of nodding along. Yeah, Moses, Abraham, we've got this, we're cool with it. And then at the end, they turn on him. And I thought that was a really sudden move that that happens. But for me, I think I can finally make sense of Stephen's argument. So I'm going to give you a summary of it right now. I can't go through it verse by verse, so I'll break it down broadly. So let's see here. I've got 5 points I'll make about this. So one, the religious authorities, if you remember, have accused Stephen of speaking against the temple and of setting Jesus against Moses. And so the setup is that this is Stephen's answer to that accusation. You've opposed Jesus to Moses and Jesus to the temple. Let's figure this out. And then we get a brief summary of it, which is this. He goes through the story, the Abraham, the land, exile from the land, Moses, the promise of deliverer, more exile, David and Solomon building a temple, and then ultimately this righteous one who's supposed to come and do some more delivering. So these are the components of the speech. Within this, it's worth noting that Stephen really highlights four figures throughout the speech. And you can go back and check this out later. He highlights Abraham and gives scriptures, Moses and gives scriptures, David and Solomon, they're treated as one because they're kind of treated as one builder of the temple in the text, and then the Holy One to come. And it's worth mentioning that these are all real anchor points in the identity of Israel. Now, for each of these four figures, Stephen highlights a promise from God, and I'll go through these briefly now. Abraham is tied to the promise of inheritance, and this is Acts 7:5. He says explicitly, I have to flip my page. Sorry, I've got too many pages in my hand. He talks about Abraham's promise, but God gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So there's Abraham and there's a promise of inheritance. And that's the quote is from Genesis 12:7. Now, Moses, for his part, represents or is tied to the promise of deliverance. And we see this in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, that Moses is going to come and be the deliverer. This is the burning bush passage that he quotes from Exodus 3. So Moses tied to deliverance. David and Solomon, it looks to me, are tied to the promise of presence, that God would be present with his people. And this is 49 and 50, where God says that heaven, his presence fills the earth. I'm in all these places, but there's going to be kind of a special representation in the temple, it appears. All right, and he's quoting from Isaiah 66 and Chronicles 16. And the Holy One is a promise of hope for future deliverance. So knowing that there would be some disobedience and some things going wrong, Israel was to look for another deliverer, and Moses makes this promise to them. Now lastly, for each figure and promise, Stephen highlights that there's a human responsibility. The Abraham inheritance combination is married to our response of covenant, and Stephen talks about circumcision. Circumcision is the mark that you are an inheritor. The Moses deliverance is linked to our acceptance, and in the Israelite story, they fail to accept Moses' deliverer twice. Stephen makes the point. They reject Moses and then through the golden calf. The David and presence combination is linked to our recognition that God doesn't really dwell in temples. We get God's presence, but we have to recognize that he's diffuse. And then, of course, the Holy One must be obeyed when he is revealed. So we have promises that have responsibilities on our part. And I want to observe that these four figures, Moses, Abraham, David, and the Holy One, represent the hopes and aspirations of the Israelite nation. As a people, they had been promised the land of Palestine by God. They'd received the covenant of circumcision. Through Moses, they'd been promised deliverance from their enemies, those oppressors. And through David and Solomon, they'd been promised a temple where God would dwell with his people on earth. These features came to define Israelite identity. This is what made them unique and special. That's what made them God's people. But we should note that each of these promises was frustrated by history. So Israel is, of course, exiled by God. At this point, they're back in the land at the time of Stephen. They're back in the land, but they're not sovereign. They're present, but they don't. There's an Idumean king that's an Edomite. This is not, and the Romans are in charge. So they're home, but not home. The rebuilt temple, if you remember, was not as glorious as Solomon's original. They're in the land, but they don't possess it as an inheritance. And in the land, but somehow they're separated from the presence of Yahweh. If you remember, when the first temple was built, the Holy Spirit descends in power. There's the Shekinah glory of God. But when the second temple is built, there's no glorious presence that's revealed. So there's a sense of maybe God's presence is not with them in the same way. Now that's all set up. So let's focus on the section where Stephen talks about Moses, because I think this actually unlocks the argument for us. And there Stephen makes a special point, and this is complex, and I'm sorry, and I probably should have like a chart. I should have written like a, I could have held up a piece to the screen. I'm way out on this. So you may have to use your mental imaginations to follow for just a moment, or take some short notes and you'll see what I mean. So Stephen makes a special point to remind his hearers of one of the promises made by Moses. That's Acts 7:37. He quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses predicts that after him will come a prophet like him, who will lead Israel into a new redemption, this new Exodus. And this is where it gets interesting, because Stephen sets the prophet like Moses passage between two passages of Israel rejecting Moses. Now, remember, structurally, ancient hearers liked sandwiches. And so if they can put a key point between two other like pieces of bread, the bread contextualizes what's in the middle, right? this is a totally irrelevant story, but you guys know I used to work for a Vietnamese church, and you guys had banh mi, the Vietnamese subs, right? With the delicious like a pate and pork inside them. Look, nobody eats the banh mi for the bread. You eat the banh mi for what's in the middle of the banh mi. And my wife doesn't eat like pork. And so we went and ordered one of these and said, do you have one without meat? And you should have seen the look of utter disbelief and astonishment on the Vietnamese shopkeeper. They were like, what? And they just gave it to her for free. They said, just take it. There's no point. All right. The meat's in the middle. And that's key for Bible sandwiches too. The meat's in the middle. We're looking here at the center stuff. And so the bread is rejections. And the middle part is the key. And so Acts 7:23-29 is the first section. Moses is rejected as an initial deliverer. That's the first rejection. Acts 7:30-34, Moses is commissioned by God to deliver. So there's a commissioning. Acts 7:35-38, Moses promises a future deliverer. There's another one. And Acts 7:39-43, Israel rejects Moses and Yahweh with the golden calf. So Moses is rejected. Israel rejects Moses and Yahweh. And in between the two are these key commissionings, the commissioning of Moses. And that's the sandwich. So, a promise of a future deliverer like Moses will come. And I think what Stephen is suggesting is that if Jesus is indeed the prophet like Moses, then he is proved to be like Moses, not only in signs, wonders, and deeds, but by Israel's rejection of him. In other words, your rejection of Jesus, O audience, proves not only that Jesus is really God's chosen deliverer, but also proves that you are just like the Israelites we read about in Scripture. And so there appears to be a strong parallel. That appears to be the argument he's making. So let me see if I can piece it together even more clearly. One, Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the prophet in the likeness of Moses sent to deliver Israel. I think that's Stephen's point. Two, as Israel rejected Moses, now you are rejecting Jesus. Three, as Israel worshipped a golden calf instead of not Yahweh, now you are worshipping the temple instead of the God of the temple. This is where things start to get now, maybe they're starting to get nervous about what he's saying. Fourth, you should have known this, since God told you he doesn't dwell in temples built by human hands. Therefore, your attention to this place, the temple place language, is a form of idolatry. And five, and this is really the sting, in other words, you've turned the temple into another golden calf. I think this is the argument that Stephen has just made in front of all these members of the temple. And there's an ominous conclusion to this. As Israel was exiled into the wilderness for her rebellion with the golden calf, now you risk disinheriting yourself from the promise of Abraham. Let me break this down. We had four figures and four promises, the promise of inheritance, deliverance, presence, and the Holy One to come. If you reject God's chosen deliverer, Jesus, there's a kind of cascade failure. You're going to lose God's presence, you're going to remain in exile, and ultimately you're going to forfeit your inheritance itself. So Stephen's sermon, all 50 verses of this in a sentence of this, by rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting all the promises given to Israel. I think that seems to be what Stephen is saying. Now, why does this make them want to kill him? They're angry, but they're not quite murderous yet. I had another friend once, he loved chicken nuggets. And we talked about what was in chicken nuggets once, remember? Because there's some really nasty stuff, like reconstituted beef tallow and like that's all the ground up nasty parts. And he would hear about this and he'd stick his fingers in his ears. We'd start talking, he'd go, no, 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 no. He didn't want to hear it at all. And he'd shut me up that way. I feel like that's kind of the crowd right here. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what's going on with their stuff. But it's his final words that put him over the edge. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Why does this put them over the edge? A couple reasons, maybe. Seeing Jesus at God's right hand declares that Jesus is vindicated. They considered him a criminal, but he is seeing him as someone God is vindicating and is right. He's alive, he's well, he's with God. And that proves that you are a group of murdering enemies of God. This could make some enemies. Another reason would be that the language of the Son of Man in heaven sounds a great deal like what Jesus says during his trial, if you remember. And there's a reference to Daniel 7. The logic looks then like this. If Jesus is at God's right hand, then Jesus is vindicated. If Jesus is vindicated and he's the Daniel 7 figure, then his opponents are actually the beasts of Daniel in opposition to God. If Jesus is who I say he is, then you are acting like the beast who is standing in opposition to God. So this is when they kill him. And these seem to be the reasons. All right, that's my understanding of Stephen's speech. And what do we do as a church now? And we're going to make it. We're going to be on time today. We're at the 20-minute mark. It's perfect. There's a ton to say, but here are some things I think. And we're going to maybe focus on what it means to be trained as members of the church. But the first thing I think is, man, what a way to go. I mean, think about it. If you could choose your death, like what a kind of, like you preach the greatest sermon you could possibly preach and then they kill you. Like it's hard to go out better than that in some ways. In the university I attended where Clement also went, there's a chapel called Edmund Chapel, named after this guy, V. Raymond Edmund. He was a retired president, and he was preaching in the chapel on the kingdom of God, a sermon on the kingdom of God, and mid-sermon, he died and entered the kingdom of God. And I think, man, what an illustration. You talk about it and then just keel over. But there's something potent about being in that space. So I think that's pretty cool. Maybe I'm weird, and that's okay. If you think, no, I'd prefer to go quietly, or I prefer not to go at all. Okay, maybe he'll return and I don't have to deal with it at all. That's fine, but I'm cool. If I die mid-sermon, this is the good way to go. All right, tied to that is that are we prepared to go all the way like Stephen did? Sometimes we ask God to use us and then we want to edit how he uses us. We say things like, God, use me. And he says, go preach like Stephen. And we're kind of like, maybe you have something smaller, God, in mind that I could do a little bit less than that. Or we say, God, use me. And he says, go wait tables, which is what Stephen's job was. And we're like, yeah, do you have anything a little more flashy? I kind of want to be up front. And then we say, God, use me. And he says, go and train yourself for service. Go get ready. And we say, isn't there something more fun? We're really good at kind of edging our way out of kind of practical obedience. And I think what we see in Stephen is the fruit of a life of practical obedience. He was obedient in a lot of things, and that led to this flashy end. It wasn't that he was just obedient once, and we missed that. So this makes me wonder what training was like in the early church. How did they train people for ministry? We get a clue in a passage like 1 Timothy 3, where Paul listing credentials for elders, which probably means pastors, that they are able to teach is one of the criteria. And I think that's an interesting criteria. It also interesting because Paul, of course, is in the crowd watching Stephen. Paul knows that Stephen's a deacon, and Stephen can teach like this. If the deacons can teach like this, how much more the elders in charge of churches? Paul has high standards for what he expects of people in the church and of the kind of common knowledge he wants us to have. And so if Stephen can teach like this, what does it mean for our training? We don't know a ton about the early church, but here's some things we do know. They got together every day. They didn't have TVs, radios, or smartphones, so there were no distractions. There was no real alternative literature. They weren't reading the newspapers or catching up on their latest blogs or, you know, the Roman Daily or the Viaduct or whatever the newspaper was. They reviewed daily the teachings of Jesus, which were taught orally. And this explains why the disciples set themselves apart for table service. Sometimes I read this and I'm like, why do disciples think they're better than table service? And I realize because they are the books of the Bible at that point. They're so valuable as oral repositories of Jesus' teaching that their time has to be given in repeating those teachings for people. And that's what has to be done. This is where they are more useful. And so what we have in the early church is community, Hebrew scripture, and the memory of Jesus' teachings in the words of the apostles. And just to remind you, the majority of Stephen's teaching from the sermon comes from Hebrew Bible, which means we need to love our Hebrew Bible a lot. Now, to this training generally is added the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is a recipient of the Holy Spirit. Some gifts, of course, of the Spirit are flashy, like healing and words of knowledge and things like this. And some gifts are kind of workaday, like the power to stand up and speak boldly when you're called to. And I want to remind you that Stephen is no less filled with the Holy Spirit when he teaches than Peter is when he heals the blind. There's no difference in the power of the Spirit in these two things. It's the same Spirit motivating both. What was different is that Stephen was ready and he had a servant heart, which is the same we could say for Peter. In my experience of the Spirit, it's not that God like drops knowledge into my head when I'm called to speak. It's that what he does is activate knowledge that's already there, right? So he doesn't give me scriptures I never read. He reminds me of a scripture I read last week. He doesn't remind me of books that I looked at, I've never looked at. He reminds me of books I read 5 years ago. He puts that into my head and gives me something to speak to somebody. He doesn't prompt me with my own perfect insights. He recalls for me a sermon I heard 20 years ago. And then I'm reminded that, oh yeah, God, I heard this once and it was really good. God uses memory in that way. And so I want to remind you, the Spirit of God uses the stuff that's in us, and it's our responsibility to consume the best stuff we can. So part of your training is feasting on good stuff. So and briefly, let me just say these things, the things I would want for you to have in response to this, if you want to be a little bit like Stephen. The first of all is just a hunger for the Word of God. Love the Word. Read the Word. Spend time in Hebrew Bible as well as the New Testament. Soak yourself in the story. Get it in there. You may not feel like it's in there, but when God calls you to obedience, he'll make it accessible to you. You don't have to have it memorized. I'd want you to have a love for good teaching and good books. Feast on good stuff. Eat the good stuff. Put it inside you. There's enough bad stuff out there. You don't have to spend time on it. If it's bad, leave it aside. Read the good stuff and get that in you, because that's a feast that keeps feeding you. I'd want us to have a sense of collective responsibility to be ready for this stuff. We may be called at any moment, and so we should have some readiness. And of course, important in all these things is that we need a commitment to obey, so that when Jesus says, hey, go speak, we're ready to say, okay, Lord, I'll do my part. Sometimes they'll say, shut up, and then you have to obey as well. Okay, Lord, I'll do my part, and I won't say anything right now. Both are aspects of obedience. So that's what I'd like for you guys. Can we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that teach us your ways, how you saw yourself, what your mission was, and who we are now in response to that mission. I pray that you'd fill each and every one of us in a new way with the Holy Spirit, a spirit that motivates obedience, that motivates a hunger. And I pray for that hunger to grow and to gnaw at us for more joy, more life, more understanding, that we would each be ready at the drop of a hat to represent you in the world. And these things I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.